This evening to John's second epistle of John. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Second John on page 1720. Most of us understand that in our world today, there's a great emphasis on being tolerant, on just kind of accepting people, whatever they think, and different viewpoints. And that word comes up again and again in discussions about our society's cultural issues, you know, about matters of ethics, what's right, what's wrong. When it comes to how you view how people should live their lives, you know, for some folks, about the only thing they say you shouldn't do is be intolerant. You can do whatever you want, just don't be intolerant of other people. Everyone's entitled to their own opinions and conclusions, they say. And I suppose that's a reality as far as it goes, but no one is entitled to their own version of truth. You know, there is truth, and that's not subject to opinion. You know, for example, we who believe in the, you know, traditional biblical definition of marriage find ourselves being accused of being intolerant, unreasonable, harsh, unloving, you know, name your descriptor. And same for those of us who believe what God's Word says in Genesis 1:27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. You know, and these are hot-button topics in our culture. But so much of our culture has gone the route of, you know, well, whatever you think, whatever works for you, that's all fine. And, you know, the only way you really are out of line is if you say, no, that's not true. Or, this is what is right, and the other alternatives are not. And this happens even within Christendom. You know, oftentimes, rather than focusing on what exactly it is that the Scripture says in a discussion of a particular biblical doctrine, people get challenged for presumably being too dogmatic, too certain of themselves. So their opponents will say, you need to be more tolerant. You know, you don't have to hold to that so strongly. And folks, I will admit that it is possible for someone to be objectively right in terms of what they believe and what they are advancing, what they're saying, what they're arguing, and at the same time be wrong in the way they present it. You know, harsh, condescending, you know, even when they stand on the side of truth. So I'm not saying that there's no place for grace and, you know, working things through and talking with people about things. And in some matters, we do need to recognize that different believers may, in good conscience, understand and apply certain principles of the Scripture that aren't as clear, aren't as distinct as others. So, you know, I'm not trying to lay this out as, you know, one size fits all. But the fact is, folks, we know that there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as error. And the Scripture defines for us what truth is, and things that are contrary to the teaching of the Scripture, those things are error. And what, you know, I fear is happening to us as a Christian community is that we are being affected by the culture. You know, maybe very subtly, maybe almost imperceptibly, but affected nonetheless into not standing for the truth as we ought, but being willing to tolerate, you know, rather than address error, rather than sometimes confronting error. Oftentimes people just kind of accommodate rather than refuting something that is clearly not true and not right. And while I feel like the American Christianity we know is kind of sliding in that regard, that's not to say that it's a new problem or that it's unique to us. It was a problem in the Apostle John's day. It was a problem among those believers and churches to whom the Apostle John ministered, among the people that he loved, those that he called his little children. And so here in this little book, John's challenge to them and to us is that we need to be on guard in defense of the truth. So that's the title of the message tonight, On Guard in Defense of the Truth. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this a little bit. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given to us your word. You've given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything we need. You've answered all the relevant questions for us to know you, to walk with you, to live for you. But we're thankful for the authority of the Scripture, for the infallibility of the Scripture. We're thankful that it is indeed your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who just really devote our lives to knowing and understanding your word, and by means of that, drawing ever closer to you. I pray that we would be people who are able, through the wisdom given by your Spirit, and as we come to understand your word, to discern truth from error, and to be able to speak the truth in love, but speak the truth clearly, plainly, understandably. Might we guard the truth, proclaim the truth, advance the truth. Pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time tonight in the latter half of this book, that you would just guide my thoughts in words, that it would be helpful to these your people, and give all of us open hearts and minds to hear what you would have us to take from this book, apply it in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So let me recap a little of what we talked about last week. We looked at the first six verses in this book, this very short book, last week. And, you know, I mentioned just kind of by way of background, apparently in Ephesus and other communities of faith, other churches in that part of Asia Minor, there were some false teachers who were, it sounds like, kind of traveling from church to church and claiming to have a deeper knowledge of the things of God, and claiming to kind of have this mystical, higher-level understanding, special, unique insights, and they would go around kind of presenting themselves, I have answers for you. Let me kind of fix how you're thinking. Let me help you understand these things better. But the reality is, you know, despite this kind of super spiritual, mystical presentation, they really didn't have any secrets about knowing Jesus. But in reality, they were denying his bodily incarnation, and to some degree, at least, his deity. And those weren't the only heretical ideas that they were teaching. And the result was that God's people were being confused, and it was resulting in a measure of division and dissension in the church, and relationships were strained. And there were rumors and allegations being levied between these various factions. And John had heard about that, and he's burdened for these people. He's invested in these people. So he begins writing, you know, as the elder, you know, the one who at that point was kind of the senior statesman of the faith, the only surviving apostle. And he wrote letters to help believers get back to the basics of the faith, and to just give them words of encouragement, words of caution, words of exhortation in the importance of knowing the truth, walking in the truth, standing for the truth. He wanted to equip them to recognize and stand up to false teaching and false teachers. And we learned last week that 1 John was written in particular to the Ephesian church, though with the understanding that that letter and the subsequent letters would kind of get passed around, circulated around to the different churches. Many writers think that John wrote the short letter that we know as 2 John as something of a follow-up to his first letter. And he revisits many of the same ideas, albeit very briefly, and addresses some of those same problems. So, basically, bottom line, there were these false teachers traveling around, presenting themselves as well-studied preachers and teachers who could take you farther in your Christian faith, but they were denying essential realities of apostolic truth, essential realities about Jesus. So John writes this short letter to warn believers about not allowing these men to infiltrate the church and wreak havoc in the spiritual lives of God's people. And in doing so, John gives us something of a prescription for a healthy church, an antidote, if you will, to the dangers and spiritual disease waiting to destroy a weak church, an unhealthy church, an ill-grounded church. And as I introduced last week, we might say that there are two parts to this prescription. First, The church needs to be healthy, needs to be sensitive to just what's going on within, amongst God's people. They're growing, they're learning, they're working well together. We need to be promoting spiritual vibrancy among God's people, both through our individual lives and collectively as a church family. And we looked at that last week in verses 1 through 6, and we talked about how we need to be intentional about cultivating a love for God and a love for the truth and a love for one another in the church. Now we're going to read those first 6 verses again. And as we do, I'm going to remind you, you know, some of the repeated words and ideas we talked about last week. Truth, love, walk or walking several times as well. So here we have a passage that encourages us as believers to walk in truth and love, to live our lives in light of the truth of God's Word, with a love and a concern for one another. So follow along here, beginning in verse 1. The elder, under the elect lady and her children, who may love in the truth, and not only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, love one another. You should walk in that commandment. So here was our focus last week. If we're to be spiritually healthy, you know, flourishing, growing, we need to be walking in truth and love. Our lives should be marked by a love for God, a love for the truth, and a love for each other. So that was last week, being sensitive to the needs within in regards to our own lives and the local assembly. Then second, and this is what we're going to look at tonight, we believe we as believers, and then together as a church, must be on guard to the dangers without. So this will just be the last part, verses 7 through 13. You know, last week I dubbed this spiritual predation, right? Predators, people who are looking to attack and undercut God's people. So let's read the rest of the book here, starting in verse 7. Now, verse 6 says that we need to walk in Christ's commandments carefully, purposefully. Why? Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver, an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth, goes too far, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you, and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. So we've seen already in this book that for John, knowing and understanding and living out the truth of God's Word is of vital importance. And I trust that's how you look at it. I trust that's how I look at it. That we need to, in every aspect of our lives, be living out the truth of God and of the Word of God. And that means we need to know about it. We need to meditate on it. We need to be open to the Spirit applying it in our lives so that we live it out. And in the second half of the epistle, John points out that there are those who come bringing a false message, a different message. And so John wants them and us to be prepared and to stand up for the truth. And I want to take a few minutes here as we get started to talk about heresy, about false teaching. You know, probably not a common topic of discussion at the water cooler at work. Let's talk about heresy today. You know, but But here's what John is talking about here. He is talking about heretical teaching. He's talking about false doctrine. He's talking about error-filled instruction. And I suppose the word heresy sounds outdated nowadays, sounds a little bit maybe too much religious speak. And maybe it comes across to some as arrogant and high-minded, you know, because to suggest that someone is preaching or teaching heresy implies that I'm right and he is seriously wrong. And, you know, there's a whole tolerance idea again. You can't really say that somebody's wrong. You know, you just need to kind of say, well, that's how you see it, and that's okay. But when someone is speaking something that is contrary to the Word of God, now that is certainly something that is heretical. And when we identify something that way, that presupposes that there is such a thing as definable, objective truth vis-a-vis error in these different things that we talk about in the spiritual realm. You know, now, in our day, spiritual truth is considered to be subjective and relative. You know, if it's true for you, that's fine, they say. But some would say, I have my own spiritual truth that worked for me. So who are you to accuse me of heresy? If you were here a couple Sunday mornings ago when we had our Exploring Faith Sunday, you know, I mentioned to you about the work of Robert Belli, and he wrote about this young lady had interviewed a bunch of people, talking about where people are at in their spiritual life in America. And this is going back 40, 50 years ago. And he talked about this young lady named Sheila. Remember I told you about Sheilaism? She said, I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. Whatever comes to me, whatever I think, you know, that's what's true for me. And even though most people might not articulate it quite as, you know, right out there, that's how a lot of people think. Whatever I think, that defines what's true. However I understand that, that's what makes it right. You know, whatever works for me, that's true. It may be different than what works for you. And you know what? We can disagree vehemently and yet both be right and both be true. And so there's this problem in our culture. So before I put the word heresy aside as a relic from the past, you know, we need to recognize that it has a place for us to confront things that are not true. Now, there's one huge factor that renders heresy a valid concept, and that's the fact that God, through His Word, does provide us with an ultimate and final and absolutely true standard of truth. And so any deviation from God's Word, you know, especially on core matters such as the person and work of Jesus, which is what was particularly at odds here in these traveling preachers in Asia Minor. And those key truths is rightly called heresy, and it is wrong. So what exactly does that word mean? Well, let me first contrast it with a couple other words that we sometimes use when addressing someone who might be called a false teacher. Now, there's the word apostasy. People are referred to as apostates. And that's someone who has renounced their faith. Nowadays, in our day, people talk about deconstructing your beliefs, right? You just kind of cast those things off, you turn your back, you walk away. You know, the scripture would refer to that as apostatizing. Then there's blasphemy and blasphemers. And that's really, that word means defaming, demeaning, slandering, you know, speaking things that aren't true in a general sense. But it's when it's applied in particular in the context of beliefs about God and about Jesus, it means then saying things that undercut who God is, who Jesus is, that demean Him, that minimize Him, that dismiss Him. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, not because He said untrue things about God, but to the Jews, when He claimed to be Messiah, that was somehow or other just undercutting their beliefs about God, about who the Messiah was, those kinds of things. And so blasphemy is something that really just looks to cut the legs out from under foundational truths about who God is, about what He says, about who the Son is. And then we have heresy and heretics. And this is a belief strongly at variance, you know, at odds with established, you know, biblical doctrine. And it comes from the Greek word heresis, which originally meant something along the lines of, not surprisingly, choosing for yourself. Sheilaism, right? I just kind of choose whatever. That's what heresy is. It's just this idea of just kind of thinking our own thoughts, making up our own ways of understanding things. And so that's where it started. And then in time, in religious context, the word heresy came to describe, in particular, people who were divisive and schismatic in their attempts to turn others away from the truth and kind of pull them along with their little pet doctrine or their, you know, supposedly super spiritual way of thinking. And so that's exactly what's going on there in the early church that John is writing to. And it goes on and on here. We just don't always call people out using the term heretics. And I'm not saying that we should look for the most inflammatory words possible. That's not my point. But I'm saying that we do have this problem today of people choosing what they want to believe irrespective of what the Scripture says. And then trying to advance that wrong thinking and push it upon others and undermine others' confidence in the Word of God to just kind of take them along a path. And that very much goes on today. It goes on today in pseudo-Christian religions. It goes on in presumably, you know, broader evangelical Christian religions where people kind of just get off on different tangents about things and they are distracting and pulling people away from the foundational truth that is so important to us. So the false teachers John is talking about are indeed heretics. They're not necessarily blasphemers in the strict sense. They have not renounced their faith. They're not apostates. But they are teaching things that are clearly not right. Things that are strongly at odds with apostolic doctrine. Verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Okay, the true teaching, right, is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And that there in Bethlehem, when he was made flesh, he took upon him human, truly human form, bodily form, was born of a virgin, lived on this earth, all those kinds of things. And these Gnostic thinkers, these false teachers, these heretics were saying, well, that's not exactly the case. Jesus is kind of different than that. Verse 9 says, well, at the end of verse 7, he says, someone who teaches that, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth, okay, whosoever just goes beyond the truth, whosoever goes out of bounds with the truth, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that's a problem. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, they're teaching something different than the foundational gospel truth that you understand and know to be true, you know, receive him not into your house. So here John describes these false teachers in a way that makes it clear that they're heretics. Then we'll have to ask, what does this passage tell us about how we ought to view heresy and how we ought to respond to it? Well, first we need to understand that heresy is deceptive. Jesus himself warned his followers about it in Mark 13, verses 22 and 23. I don't have a slide for this, but just listen as I read it. He says, "For false Christs," so that's this idea of antichrist, not the antichrist, but those who are contrary to who Christ really is, what he really taught. "False Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce," to try to draw away from the truth, "if it were possible, even the elect, even the truly born again. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things." John wrote in his first letter about the many false prophets who are gone out into the world. That's 1 John 4:1. And then here in verse 7 of our text, he describes them as many deceivers who are entered into the world. In fact, twice in verse 7, John calls them deceivers. And just as Jesus sent his followers out into the world to preach the gospel, it seems that the devil has a way of sending false teachers and false prophets and deceivers to go around sowing things that are not true. A wrong message, an evil message, a message that twists the truth and leads people astray. Now, these deceivers obviously didn't show up at church one Sunday morning with name tags that said, you know, John Doe, false teacher, right? You know, they come in, and they didn't have an evil glint in their eyes, you know, that made you think, I better be careful what this guy says. And they were subtle. It probably made it seem as if the Bible supported everything they said. Their explanation of things seemed to make sense when it came to doctrines that were perhaps difficult to flesh out in our mental thought process, right? There's some things we just take, you know, the Trinity. I could spend a lot of time trying to explain the Trinity to you. We just can't believe it. The Bible teaches it. But if I have to make it rationally and logically explainable, I'm going to have a hard time with that. And so these false teachers are coming in, and they're saying, hey, listen, we can, these other guys, I can explain this to you. And they'll lay out their pet understanding of things, and people will be drawn away from the truth. And especially as it came to who is Jesus? What is Jesus like? You know, they were kind of painting him in a very different way than the truth. And so people were finding it palatable. And in actuality, it was pulling them away from a right understanding of who Jesus is, of what salvation is, all those different things. One of the great doctrines of the Christian faith has to do with what theologians call the hypostatic union. And that's just the truth that Jesus is fully God, fully man, both at the same time. He's not a hybrid. He's not a mixture. It's not one and less of the other and vice versa. It's not some days he's this and some days he's that. He is, in every moment, fully divine and at the same time fully human, except without sin, without a sin nature. Otherwise, in every way as we are, human, struggling with the realities of what it is to be human, and yet perfect, sinless, divine. How can that be? Well, I'm just glad that it is. You know, that's why we can be saved. Because as the divine, eternal Son of God, his sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for everyone's sin. And as a true man, the second Adam, he can be your representative and mine and pay the penalty that we deserve on our behalf so that we can be saved. So it's a highly significant, substantive, important doctrinal understanding. And yet it's one that I'm not sure how that works, right? And I don't have to be able to explain how it works. But these false teachers were coming in there. And they would, you know, maybe they would say something like this: wow, doesn't the Bible say that, you know, the flesh is a problem? Right? We're to avoid the things of the flesh. And they would kind of say, so therefore, the flesh is evil. You know, your problem and mine, they would say, is that I've got this body. And this body is my problem. This is my fleshly problem. So when Jesus was born, he didn't really have a body. He didn't really have flesh. And that's how I avoided the problem. You know, and then he kind of became like a man for a while, and then that kind of changed later on, and people are just getting drawn into this, and they're saying, okay, I kind of follow that, I guess. That makes sense. You know, and people would speak with authority and with confidence, and they would make references to biblical truth and make it seem as if they were defending it from the Bible. They are, you know, if you have, sometimes you get a knock at your door, and it's the young men, the Mormon missionaries. In my experience, those young men are not very well schooled, even in their own doctrine. But there are some guys out there. There are a couple of young men in one of our former churches who, you know, bumped into this guy, and the guy immediately invited him in. He was what I would call a Mormon apologist. And he knew Mormon doctrine. And he knew Christian doctrine. And he never argued from the Book of Mormon. He never argued from the Doctrine and Covenants. He always argued from the Bible. And he knew what the Bible said better than most Christians do. And so he would say things, and it would be twisted to accommodate Mormon doctrine, but it would be explained on the basis of, see, the Bible says this, so that must mean this, and that implies this, and therefore this. You know, for example, the Mormon Church teaches that you have the potential to become a god. If anybody says Mormonism is similar to Christianity, it's not. Mormonism says that, you know, God was once like you and me, a sinner in need of redemption. And then he did what he needed to do, and he became a god. And you know what? If you follow Mormon doctrine, you too can become a god. And the answer to that from the Bible is, well, the Bible does say to become like Christ. See, and there's the answer. See, biblical explanation. You're going to become like Christ. Now, a good understanding of the New Testament tells us that means like Jesus in his character, growing to become more like him. It doesn't mean I'm going to be somehow transformed such that I become deity. Not going to happen. That is what they believe. And that is what they teach. And so these are the kinds of things that can happen. People can come in and they can make something that is flat heretical. It's just not true. It is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And yet they can take this statement from the Scripture and this statement of the Scripture and weave those things together in a way that ostensibly supports an untrue thing. And that goes on a lot to different degrees. Different degrees of severity. Some things more subtle, some things more direct. Folks, if you deny that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, then you've denied his atoning death on the cross. You know, and everything about our Christian faith just unravels. And that's what these false teachers were teaching. And that's what false religious teachers teach out there today. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a good man, an honorable man, a different man, but not God. And that undermines the essence of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, whereby he is able to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And all of those different systems of belief end up in works salvation. Because the only way you can sustain a vicarious atonement, Jesus dying in your place and mine, if he's fully God and fully man. And if you undercut those teachings, you undercut the essence of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. In verse 4, John goes on to say that this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay, not again, as I said, the antichrist. Not the demonic leader who will arise in the end times, but certainly one whose teaching is anti to the truth about who Jesus is. It's against the teaching of Christ, and thus antichrist. And ultimately, it's a message of devilish origin. You say, Pastor, that's so harsh. Yeah, I may be. I'm not meaning to be harsh. I'm just meaning to speak truth. But here's the thing. Regardless, those aren't my words. So John says. And John's speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Somebody who comes to you and they say this, they're a deceiver and an antichrist. They may be as nice as the day is long. They may have the sweetest smile. They may have a kind disposition. But if they are proclaiming something different than the truth of the Word of God, they're a deceiver and an antichrist. That's what John says. And he says it matter-of-factly. He says it not looking down on people, just saying, I'm concerned for God's people. We need to be protected. We need to be willing to see things that are not true and declare them as not true and just embrace and hold fast to the truth. So heresy is deceptive. It's antichrist. Heresy is evil. Verse 10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And we might also render that last part there, evil deeds, wicked works. You know, those are serious statements. You know, now why has John made these guys out to be such a danger? Surely they were well intended, maybe so. Surely they were sincere, maybe so. But folks, truth is objective. The rightness or wrongness of something isn't established by your motives or by your sincerity. It's established by what is true according to God's word. Someone can have lousy motives. Paul says, you know, some people preach the gospel. They're trying to get me in worse trouble. But I'm just glad that the truth is going out there, right? Their motives are wrong, but at least the truth is going out. But somebody else could say, well, I really think I'm helping people. You know, they may have this measure of sincerity and think they're doing right, but if they're speaking that which is not true, they are hurting them. Deceiver. It's evil works. So no matter who it is that's a courier of anti-Christian, deceitful falsehood, they're guilty of heresy. They're false teachers. The message is false teaching. So out of a love for the truth, we need to recognize the error and identify it as such. And out of love for one another, we need to guard each other so that false teaching doesn't get a hold of us and just frankly strangle the spiritual life right out of us. Because when you get on a rabbit trail of false teaching, it just does so much damage. And tentacles get into all kinds of different things about how you believe, what you think, how you live. It's important, folks, that we protect each other. You know, as a pastor, one of my most significant responsibilities is trying to put before you sound doctrine to help you solidify and be able to recognize things that are false doctrine. And you have a responsibility to me that if I say something that is not sound doctrine, you'd best come and talk to me. And hopefully we would find that I misspoke, okay? We owe that to each other to protect each other from anything that is contrary to the Word of God. That's part of what the church is about, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we support each other. We help each other in that regard. Now, in light of the prevalence of false teaching, here's John's instructions. First, he says, verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So look to yourselves in our kind of language of heart. You watch out. Right? Well, watch out for yourselves. First time I ever went snow skiing. I haven't been in 30 or more years, so there's not much risk of this ever happening again. But I lived in Colorado. First time I ever went. Went to Breckenridge. It's a serious skiing hill, And I never skied before. One of my friends gave me a 3-minute lesson on how to snowplow. So I started down the hill snowplowing, and that's not very exciting. So I kind of let my skis go parallel, and pretty soon I am flying down that hill, And back then I actually had balance, But I was totally out of control. And you'd ski by the ski patrol, and they'd say, ski under control. And they'd be saying, I'm trying, okay? But just flying along out of control. And John says, watch out. Don't let things get out of control. Be aware. And we need to watch out for each other. Let's say you and a friend are walking down the sidewalk, and they're kind of looking at you and talking. And you look up, and here comes a kid racing down the sidewalk right towards you, out of control on his bike, okay? You're going to push your friend out of the way, or pull him out of the way. You're going to say, watch out, so you don't get run down. And really, that's the kind of language that John is using here. We need to be seriously concerned for each other, and protecting each other, and watching out for the danger. You need to recognize the danger of false teaching. Be discerning. And when you see it, address it. Abandon it. Avoid it. Refute it. Why? We'll look again at verse 8. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He's not talking about losing your salvation. Someone who's truly born again is eternally secure, but even believers can get off track, so that they become more of a hindrance than a help in the work of God and in the church. And then, we can get confused. We can confuse each other. So we need to be careful. We need to be discerning. We need to watch out. John doesn't want his children to be struggling. He wants them aligned with the truth, walking in the truth, not being rendered spiritually shipwrecked. So John's first caution is watch out for false teachers. Recognize the danger. And then his second piece of advice is to be careful not to do anything to encourage those false teachers. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So the doctrine, verse 9, he's talking about is the doctrine of Christ. In particular, he's concerned for their understanding about who Jesus is, those things that we talked about. And he says, if he transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, we need to address those things. It's a deceitful message. It's an evil message. And John says, be careful that you don't even inadvertently become a partaker of those evil deeds. So he says, don't invite them into your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. And you say, how do I weigh all this out? Well, let me just give you kind of an example. It's not like you just need to stand there and you see anybody and you say, Stay away. That's not the point. But let's say you're driving along and, you see a person and they're looking kind of down in their luck or whatever. They're looking like they're struggling and you offer them a ride. And you give them a ride, okay? And then you come to find out that they just robbed a bank and you are now aiding them in getting away, okay? Maybe you don't find out until after you drop them off, right? Well, you were not a partaker of their deeds in the sense that you weren't trying to help them. But let's say they get in your car and the guy says, boy, am I glad you stopped to pick me up. I just robbed a bank and the police are hot on my trail. And then you drive. Mad, different thing. So when we become aware that someone is professing something that is contrary to the Word of God, at that point, we become a partaker unless we say no. So if you take the the young Mormon men who are very, very kind and gracious. Very. One time they offered to rake my yard for me. Right? This is what they do. Okay. Or the folks from the Watchtower. I will gladly talk to them at the front door for as long as they are willing to listen to me. You know, I'm glad to do that. But I never invite them into my house on the basis of this passage. You know, I feel like and when they go, I might say goodbye, but I'm certainly not going to say, well, I hope you have success as you go to my neighbors and try and spew false doctrine to them, right? You know, so, you know, it doesn't mean you have to be mean. I'm begging for them. I want to see them saved. I'm going to speak to them with grace and with kindness, and I'm going to try to appeal to them to believe the truth. But I'm going to be very careful to not make it seem like, you know what, you and I are on the same page. I'm glad you're out doing this, trying to help people hear about God, and I hope things go well for you. I've become a partaker of their evils. I have to be me. I need to be careful. Because what they are teaching is wrong. And that's the kind of things that is involved here in this situation. You know, John says, be discerning. False teachers are out there, and they're dangerous. They're deceptive. You need to be careful so you don't get tricked. You know, and their message is an evil one, even if they come across like an angel of light. Don't encourage them. Don't enable them. Don't treat them as if they're just like you. They're not. That does not mean be mean, be harsh, be unkind, be condescending. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that I'm going to stand on the truth, and I'm not going to allow that your belief that you can become literally a god, that's possible. It's not. You know, I'm going to make it really clear that is not. That's not true. It's contrary to the Bible. It's contrary to the Word of God. You know, I've had young Mormon missionaries tell me, I'll ask them, what's your purpose? And they'll say, we want people to know that we're just like you. We're all good Christians together. You know, that is their evil message. You know, nicest young guy in the world. Sweet, kind, smiling, gracious. But I can't say to them, oh, well, I hope you have success in your journey. Because what that ultimately potentially leads to is people being dragged into a false system of works-based salvation. So I can try to, I had some guys I invited to come to our church on a Wednesday night service about 20 years ago. Four Mormon missionaries in their white shirts sitting right here. On a Wednesday night church service in a Baptist church, because their goal is to ingratiate themselves, right? So I said, well, why don't you come to our church tonight? I said, okay, where is it? We'll be there. I walk in, sure enough, there they are, right? And listen, but we want them to understand that what you are teaching is wrong. It's false. It is not the truth. Long ago, I memorized, you know, those verses 10 and 11. If they're coming into you and bring not this doctrine, don't invite them into your house. Neither bid them Godspeed, for he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of their evil deeds. Those are good words to put into your mind. Because most of us like to be for gracious and friendly, and I'm glad for that. We ought to be. But there's a difference between being gracious, being gentle, and allowing that falsehood potentially is truth. You've got to, you know, there's got to be some clear lines. All right, I've well outspent my time here tonight. You know, let me just say this, folks. If we are to discern what's truth and what's error, if we are to proclaim what's truth and defend what's truth, we have to know what it is. And so, you know, it comes back to we need to be students of the Word. We need to know what God says. So when someone says, you can be like Christ, you can become a God, we can say, that is absolutely inconsistent with what the Bible says. And let me give you some examples of how I know that. And let me help you understand what the Bible really means when it takes that verse that you're trying to say teaches this. But we only do that if we spend that time knowing God's Word so that we can proclaim God's Word and so that we can defend God's Word and so that we can stand against false teaching and so that we as a Christian community, as an assembly of believers, can help each other, you know, be right on the mark when it comes to the truth of God's Word. Father, we're thankful. You give us your truth. You call us to proclaim it. You call us to defend it. You call us to believe it. You call us to obey it. I pray that we would just be growing in all of those different areas. Thankful for your Spirit that gives us illumination of your Word. You give us understanding. You help us to see clearly pray that we would all be growing that way together, and that as an assembly you would keep us safe from error. You would keep us just on the mark, standing for truth. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. If